Well, welcome to our Bible presentation. And we're going to consider the Bible offers hope beyond death. Now, recently, over the past three weeks, we have considered three great Bible promises. The first, to Adam and Eve in Eden, the promise of a Redeemer. The second, to Abram, who was later renamed as Abraham by Almighty God. When he was in Mesopotamia, God made the promise of an eternal inheritance based in Israel to him. And the third promise is to King David, and is a king to sit on his throne in Jerusalem forever. That is, on David's throne. These all require the redemption of the body, eternal life, and continued existence on earth forever. Now, you can see those three addresses on the truegospelmessage.com website and choose the audio visual page. So to take the first one, God willing, our intention is to take a few of the salient points from each of these promises and show some relevance to today and show how these rely on the resurrection, setting forth the Bible hope beyond death. And so the first, to Adam and Eve, the great promise of a Redeemer. In Genesis 3, in verse 15, God stated that he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, would bruise on the head the serpent, and that the serpent would bruise on the heel the Redeemer, who was the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that all comes out of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And so this promise speaks of the redemption of the body. Paul testified concerning that the faithful must wait for the redemption of the body. We don't possess immortality now. In Romans 8, verse 23, he said, "And not only they, but ourselves also, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul defines the resurrection of the faithful. In verse 50, he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption, but flesh and spirit will. In verse 51, he says, "But we shall all be changed." In verse 52, he says, "The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed again." And in verse 53, how? "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then," he says, "death will be swallowed up in victory." And concludes in verse 57, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer that he has provided." But even in Eden, this wisdom of God was challenged, because God in chapter 2 of verse 17 of Genesis had placed Adam and Eve under a law of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." In the margin, it gives a more explicit meaning: dying, thou shalt die. So the day that Adam and Eve sinned, they did not drop dead, but the process of dying certainly began. Mortality was a new thing to them. But the serpent reasoned otherwise. He said to them in chapter 3 and verse 4, thou shalt not surely die. And that is the world's oldest lie and one of the most widely accepted principles concerning life that exist. But the immortality of the soul that supports is not Bible teaching. When man was created, and we read of that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And so he was moulded like clay is moulded by a potter from the dust of the ground. And the angels of Almighty God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, what is this living soul? Is this talking about the immortal soul? Well, no, it's not. The word living is the Hebrew word kai, alive, a creature used of the animals, a living thing. And the word soul is the Hebrew nephesh. And nephesh has a similar meaning. It's used, obviously, to translate it as soul in that very verse, but it's also used as self, the body of a man, myself, life, my life, creature, another animal, a person, another person, the breathing substance of being. So that's in line with the living, breathing frame that he actually is. A living being with life in the blood, the man himself, a person or an individual. And so literally, a better meaning is a living, breathing frame, a flesh and blood body. Now in Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says, return, O Lord, my soul. Now what's he saying? Does he want his immortal soul back or something? Why does he say this? For in death there is no remembrance of thee. He's saying, don't let me slip into the article of death, because there's no remembrance of thee in the article of death. And in the grave, who will give thee thanks? You see, a living soul has nothing to do with an immortal soul, as was shown in that lecture. But rather, the soul that sins will die. We read of that in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, God says. The soul that sins, it shall die. He's talking about our bodies which sin. They shall die. In Psalm 78 and verse 50, we read that he spared not their soul from death. Every man dies. Psalm 22, verse 29, none can keep alive his own soul. And in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Now we want you to think, to remember that principle, that the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now we've all seen this. Everywhere in our world in the last few years, martyrdom. Ye shall not surely die. And surely we can see the immediate connection with the serpent thinking in Eden. And so we have Hamas, Hezbollah, Houthis, etc., all told, mainly by the Iranian back militia and so forth, the leaders of those people, that should they die trying to kill Jews, they will go straight to heaven based on the false belief that their soul is immortal. And we've seen these massive rallies all over the world, including here in our own city and in the other cities in Australia, where hundreds or thousands of people supported this cause, which supports the cause of martyrdom. This is, in fact, a political motivation among anti-Semitic leaders of this world. who teach that if they die as martyrs, trying to kill Jews, they will go straight to heaven. Now, from Wikipedia, and the next couple of slides are all from Wikipedia, the Jerusalem media initially documented Palestinian fighter deaths simply as deaths or Palestinian deaths. But then in 1992, the reporting shifted to describing these fatalities as martyr deaths or martyrs, martyrdoms. And this change provided Hamas with a platform to foster and reinforce the martyrdom culture entwined within Islam. They took Islam even further than Islam accepts. By Hamas framing suicide attacks as honourable actions against the enemy, martyrdom played a significant role in shaping Palestinian acceptance of such campaigns. During the Oslo Accords, the Islamic military groups to recruit volunteers grew members to accept death and made promises about the afterlife. During the Second Intifada, between 2000 and 2005, self-sacrifice became even more deeply rooted in Palestinian society. Nationalistic factions aligned with the Palestinian National Authority also embraced it as a political tool to influence public opinion. Perpetrators of suicide bombings were glorified as heroes. These actions of self-sacrifice were perceived as a method to reclaim lost dignity, both on a national and a family level. Families of the martyrs gained social standing and material support. During the Second Intifada, martyrdom evolved beyond its religious connotations, becoming an ideal for secular nationalist resistance identity. So Palestinian officials have emphasised the role of sacrifice and martyrdom as a means of gaining international attention and achieving political goals. But they all have one problem. There is no such thing as an immortal soul. The idea of an immortal soul was in fact made popular by Greek philosophers, pagan Greek philosophers. That's the Stoa from Athens has been reconstructed. That's where the philosophers taught their people. Greek philosophy, made popular by Socrates and Plato and others at about 400 BC, Plato's theory of the soul was inspired by the teachings of Socrates. Socrates didn't write things down, but he taught people, and Plato wrote them down. It considered the psyche, the ancient Greek Romanized psyche, breath, to be the essence of a person. The part that thinks and feels and every other thing, being that which decides how people behave. But notice what it says. It's an incorporeal, so basically not real, eternal occupant of a person's being. Even after death, the soul exists and is able to think. As bodies die, Plato said, the soul is continually reborn. He believed in reincarnation. Plato was the first known person in the history of Western philosophy to believe that the soul was both the source of life and the mind, playing many disparate roles, the bearer of moral properties. He described it as, when I am virtuous, it is my soul that is virtuous, as opposed to saying, it is my body that is virtuous. In other words, that which thinks in us. But the Bible states that in death we know not anything. Why then does this matter? A bodily resurrection is the essential truth for the fulfillment of the promises in Eden, to Abraham, to David, and nothing in the Bible rests on the immortality of the soul, and those promises certainly don't. They all rest on the resurrection of the dead. In the promises to Abraham, eternal inheritance is promised on earth, based in Israel. Now, originally, Almighty God appeared to Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, leave Ur, and he went up to Haran and then into the promised land. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And that land is Israel today. And there's a map of showing those places. But this is an eternal inheritance based in Israel, not in heaven. This promise in Genesis 12 and verse 3 also contained the words, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth. And we have seen much of this cursing by these administrators cursing Israel. And we have seen that certainly these words do come true because their cursing has not achieved. But for us, in the last phrase there, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That is our hope. That is actually their hope. They can take hold of this same hope through Abraham and through Christ, as Galatians 3 shows us, just the same as we can. The Bible offers hope beyond death. And this hope of a land is added to in Genesis 13, verse 14 and 15, when the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place we are, northward, southward, eastward and westward. And notice that he did not say, look up to the heavens. For all the land, the eretz in the Hebrew, the literal earth which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. Now, Galatians 3, and we're not going to look at that, shows us that that seed is Christ in those words, and also shows us that by baptism into Christ, we also can have part in this inheritance. But Abram never owned it, apart from where he is buried. So this is yet to be fulfilled, and this requires the resurrection. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ drew upon. In Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read? And he's talking about in Exodus 3, that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, spoken to Moses, and therefore to Israel, I am the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, you might argue, or that could argue for an immortal soul, but that's not what he's saying. He said, but as touching the resurrection of the dead. No doubt that Jesus Christ disagreed with the Greek philosophy of immortal souls, as he disagreed with the demons and other things that came out of it. And both Mark and Luke say the same thing. In Mark 12, 27 and Luke 20, verse 38, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. But there was a covenant made between Almighty God and Abram, and this is referred to in Genesis 15. And it's the promise of inheriting the land. We've spoken about it from chapter 12 and 13 and other places. And it was sealed with a covenant between the Lord God and Abram. In Genesis 15, 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, this literal earth, where? From the river of Egypt, the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And in verses 19 to 21, the nations of that territory were listed. Such a covenant was to be kept on pain of death. But Almighty God cannot die. He also cannot lie. So that it's impossible for him to not keep it. He must uphold this covenant. Now, the land we find belongs to Almighty God. After the Exodus from Egypt, before Israel entered the land of promise, Almighty God made a declaration concerning the land in Leviticus 25, 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. And what we're seeing today is people wanting to divide up the land of Israel and shut the Jews out. It doesn't belong to the Jews. It belongs to Almighty God. And if you look in Ezekiel 36 and the quotation there, at least one, which says almost exactly that. And we find that this is not being recognised by the United Nations, by the nations of this world, because they don't believe the Bible. Now, the third of these promises was to King David, a king to sit on his throne in Jerusalem forever. And immediately you can see the controversy that exists, because the nations all want Jerusalem. The fact that it's been made the capital of Israel is controversial. But Almighty God is going to give it to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. Building on the promises in Eden, which concern that seed, which is Christ, and to Abraham, the land of Israel, and the rest of the world with it, actually, because Jesus Christ is that seed that will inherit it. Now, to King David, we read in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10, and this builds on the promises to Abraham. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Now the nations, 140 nations, a few weeks ago, 138, now 140, because Australia joined the foray, are saying that Israel shouldn't belong in the land. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And so we need to be very, very careful when we take sides on these things, that we're not shutting God out, that we are standing firm with Almighty God. You see, we are seeing the beginnings of this in Jerusalem and Israel today. Verse 10 is the very reason Israel are settling on the mountains of Israel, the West Bank. The world, including Australia, blame Israel. But these things are of Almighty God, who said, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Bible ignorance is going to bring about a very different end to that dreamed of by these power brokers. For God has also declared the end for man's rule. In verses 12 to 16 of 2 Samuel 7, he said, I will set up thy seed after thee. Jesus Christ is who he was talking about. We know that from Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33, where this same promise is iterated to Mary to show her how that her son, Jesus Christ, would fulfill this promise. And he shall build a house for my name. Where? On the Temple Mount, where God has put his name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, how long? Forever. Now, in 1 Kings 9, verse 3, at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, God said, this house which thou hast built, Solomon, I will put my name there forever. So God's name still exists on that Temple Mount where the Temple of Solomon existed today. And yet people are saying it's ours, it's ours, it's ours, it's ours, it's ours, and eternally ours. That's what the Muslims say. You can see that there is a massive controversy brewing in that place. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. So the eyes of Almighty God are constantly on that spot. And his heart is for it perpetually. Now, is this sentiment found in what we're seeing in the protests? What's the sentiment? That the land of Israel, given to Abraham and his seed, Jesus Christ, who will rule the world from Jerusalem. The land of Israel, given to Abraham and his seed. And Jesus Christ is going to rule the world from Jerusalem forever. Now, is that found in the endless Palestinian protest that is supported by the rest of the world? Is it found in the university wisdom that's largely behind it? Because a lot of those people are simply pawns in the hands of these people. Or is it found in the wisdom of the protesters? Is it found in the United Nations two-state solution? Or in the charter of the UN? Let's consider this. You see, today Israel is condemned worldwide for doing one thing, being Israel. But should Israel be blamed for being Israel? Because being Israel is actually what Almighty God wants them to do. Is there a greater power in control? You see, in ancient times, the word of God concerning Israel was directed to the mountains of Israel. Now, those mountains of Israel are today called the West Bank. In ancient times, when Israel lived on the mountains of Israel, Almighty God told Ezekiel to prophesy against the mountains of Israel. Why? In Ezekiel 6 verse 2, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. 2,400 years ago. Because of the iniquity of Israel. And so they were cast off those mountains. In verse 3, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, Israel. And I will destroy your high places. It was actually Judah that was left there at the time, but part of Israel. And Ezekiel 33, further in the book of Ezekiel, in verse 28, for I will lay the land most desolate, as it was, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. And it became like that. It was so desolate that people could not exist there almost. And this desolation, however, did not confer a right for others to take that land. And they didn't want it. The land was to enjoy her Sabbaths, as in Leviticus 26, verse 34 and 43, because they hadn't been following the law of Moses, they were asked to follow as a nation, and they were not following Almighty God. They, in fact, were worshipping Baal. And so for their iniquity, Israel would be scattered among the nations, but God would bring them back. Now in Ezekiel 34, right through to 39, we pick this thread up all the time. If you want to go through an interesting exercise, go through those chapters, and I used a green marking pencil, and mark the phrase, the mountains of Israel. And at the same time, perhaps use a blue marker to mark the things that say, and I will, I am. These words, respected friends, are the words of Almighty God. And I, Almighty God speaking, will bring them, the Jews, natural Israel, out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. Where is their land? It's Israel. And feed them upon the mountains of Israel. Now, what hope has anybody got of displacing Israel from the mountains of Israel if Almighty God has put them there and intends to feed them there? He goes on in verse 14. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall be the fold, the people, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel, because God is going to look after them. The set time to favour Zion has arrived. They are no longer trodden down. There are other things that are attacking them, like the abomination that makes desperate, that goes all over this. Ezekiel 35 and verse 12, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord and that I have heard all thy blasphemies. He's now speaking to the nations that don't want to hear the Bible. They don't want to listen to God. They don't think he exists. And they lastly want to listen to Israel, which probably don't even understand some of this themselves. Which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume, as literally happening today and has happened for many years. And so Almighty God says that the mountains of Israel must listen. In chapter 36 and verse 1, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. In verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 8, but ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. And if you go and read through the rest of this chapter, you'll see that Almighty God is not doing this for Israel's sake, but for his holy name's sake. And so the control of this is not just within the nation of Israel today. In fact, it is beyond their control. The world and the UN offer a two-state solution. God also has a two-state solution for Israel, for those mountains, for that land that he has promised to Abram and his seed. You see, the two-state solution that the world wants to offer to the Jews is the Palestinians and the Jews living side by side on the same piece of land. The Jews are not going to hack that. And the Palestinians know full well that they look at that as a halfway mark to booting them right off. But God says, and I will, in the near future, make them, Israel, one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, because there are two nations. Ancient history shows us this. Judah and Ephraim. But they are to become one nation upon the mountains of Israel. And that's future, because we don't know where most of Israel or Ephraim are today. And so Judah and Ephraim will become one nation as Israel, not Israel and Palestine. Even though it may happen for a small period of time, that is not the purpose of Almighty God. Now, one thing is very clear. That means war. And it does mean war. It means Armageddon. Ezekiel 38 and verse 8, to go, in the latter years thou shalt come against the mountains of Israel because of this controversy. These mountains, which have always been waste and nobody wanted until Israel made them profitable, but is brought forth out of the nations, as Israel have been, and they shall dwell safely, all of them, eventually. In Ezekiel 39 and verse 4, thou, and it's talking about Gog, shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. So as the nations gather themselves together against Israel on the mountains of Israel, Almighty God is also preparing for their end. In verse 17, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for them, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel. They will become a sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel. Now in Revelation 16, verse 13, 14 and 16, we read of three unclean spirits like frogs, which originate from the French Revolution, that's what it's talking about, being manifested today, and we see that in partly in this world, it's everywhere, but what is manifested in the protesters is these three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, what are those three unclean spirits like frogs, wherever they are manifested, what are they doing? They're working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and you can see that even happening with these protesters. And of the whole world, they've taken it to the United Nations, all the world almost is behind them, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. They haven't read that part. But that is what God's purpose is, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Joel 3 also speaks of this. He says, God says through Joel, I will. So again, it's God in his definitive language. I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, led there by this controversy and other controversies that are with it, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. But note verse 4. But yea, what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Palestine? Now that's the very place where all of this Palestinian problem has come from in the last couple of years. God says to them, will you render me a recompense? If you recompense me, watch out. Swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense upon your own head. Isn't that what's happened to them? Precisely where Iran, Hamas, Hezbollah have challenged the purpose of Almighty God. Now in verse 2 of Ezekiel 36, thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the high places are ours in possession, like the Temple Mount and other places in the land of Israel, that it might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, not the Jews. Therefore, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of their heart. Verse 7, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth. I am for you. I will turn unto you. Ye shall be tilled and sown. In view of such statements of the intent of Almighty God, why do the nations oppose Israel when these things are clearly of God? You see, declaring war on Almighty God is not a wise thing to do. Now, in conclusion, I want to look very briefly at a little psalm, a beautiful little psalm, Psalm 2. In verses 1 to 6, it says, why do the heathen, the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. You know, that happened also the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's happening again today. It applies again today in the United Nations, in the World Court, etc., against the Lord. They think they're against Israel. They're actually against the purpose of Almighty God and Jesus Christ, because they don't believe they exist. In verse 3 it goes on, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's because they don't like the restrictions of Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who have morality. They don't have. He that sitteth in the heavens, Almighty God, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He is going to have the last laugh. Beware. Listen to what these things say. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. A time of trouble such as never was, as in Daniel 12, upon the nations. And God says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Not yet, but so much in prospect and so definite in the fact it will happen that it's as though it has happened. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This honour, we can add, have all the saints, if they heed, who are those that heed that call. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth, prime ministers and foreign ministers, etc. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Stop serving self. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Remember what the promise to Abraham said. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. That is what is outworking in our world today. A couple of simple little phrases. But God means those things as well as the other things he has said. And he also said, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that is our hope, the hope of the Gentiles. Ignoring God is not compulsory.